And let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to finish Acts chapter 17 today. Paul is on his second missionary journey, working his way across what is now modern-day Greece. And he is in the city of Athens. And we have been in the city of Athens with him for several weeks on Sundays. This is a pivotal chapter in the New Testament, showing how the gospel of Jesus Christ impacts and is applied to idolaters. What I'd like to do is read verses 16 to 34 for you. That's the whole section of Paul's encounter with the Athenians. This is about 52 AD, AD 52 or so. It says in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's waiting for his partners, Silas and Timothy, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And this is the section that we have been in. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Let's pray. Father, as we draw near to you through your word, I pray, God, that we would humble ourselves in it and that we would allow you to speak over our lives through the authority and the power of your truth in your Bible. And I pray, God, that you would change us, that this would not merely be an intellectual activity or pursuit, but that this would be a life-changing pursuit for us, that believers in Jesus would grow to be more and more like him, that our hearts would beat more and more to take the gospel beyond the boundaries that we've taken it in our own lives, And for those who are not yet believers, but still living in their unbelief, Lord, that they would be changed, that they would be drawn to you, that they would be saved by the power of your gospel in Jesus. Oh God, please draw near to us as we now draw near to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One more time briefly, I'm going to give you the map just so you can see where this is taking place in the world. This is the Mediterranean world. Paul is on his second missionary journey. There's a lot of lines up there. The line that we would follow for his second missionary journey is this purple one that comes all the way around through modern-day Turkey and around over to the Aegean Sea, across the Aegean Sea over to modern-day Greece. Paul went through Philippi. He stopped at Thessalonica. And now he has sailed all the way down to the city of Athens in modern-day Greece. And that is where our passage takes place today. We've been led to think about idolatry the last few Sundays because our passage has brought us face to face with the subject of idolatry. And when our modern 21st century ears hear about an ancient city that was full of idols, it is tempting for us to think that, well, idolatry is a foolish plague on an ancient people. Carving an image out of stone, carving an image out of wood, and then worshiping it, making an altar or a temple to that which is truly not a god, seems foolish to us. It seems foundationless to a 21st century man or woman. But if you remember last week, what we talked about is regardless of the era that man lives in, whether it's 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, or today, man is an idolater. I'm an idolater apart from Jesus Christ. You are an idolater apart from Jesus Christ. You see, man in his fallenness, in his sin, chooses to be either one of two kinds of idolaters. You might call one of them an overt idolater. That would be the Athenians. They just let their idolatry hang out. Everybody can see it. They carve images. The city's full of idols. But then you also have the choice of being a covert idolater. You're much more private about what it is that you have deified in your mind and what you are worshiping. And we've looked at Romans 1 several times. We're not going to go back to it again today. But Romans 1 says that all of mankind, we are truth suppressors concerning him. We know the truth about him because God has clearly made himself known to us through what he has made. But we are rebels against what he has revealed to us, and we simply do not want him as God. So, as one who suppresses the truth about God in unrighteousness, man still decides that he's going to worship. It's very interesting. In jettisoning God, the true God, he doesn't jettison worship. And here's how that worship fleshes itself out. Man primarily turns inward and he turns to himself, which becomes, in that self-worship, becomes idolatry. Well, how does that happen? Let me give you an example. Man deifies his own desires. Man deifies his own passions, and then everything in life revolves around that deified passion or desire. That becomes the worship center of gravity for that man. And he submits to those deified passions. Everything revolves around it in life. For instance, a man believes that desiring wealth, desiring riches, obtaining wealth, obtaining riches will grant him everything that he wants in this world without the true God. So, that man deifies his desire for wealth, his desire for money, and he is greedy. Greed is idolatry. Everything in life then has to bow to that desire for wealth. Relationships are chosen and rejected on the basis of whether or not they advance his desire for wealth. Everything he does with his time is revolving around and submitting to that deified desire for wealth. Everything becomes a tool in his mind to help him worship his desire, his deified desire. Even people are tools. And if it can't help him worship wealth, he rejects it. And we do that in a countless number of ways. Now, that idolater has one of two choices at that point. He can put a shape or a form or an image to that deified desire because he thinks in having a form it will aid his worship of that deified desire. That would be an idol, and that would be overt idolatry. Or that man could decide he actually needs no image to facilitate his worship of that deified desire, and that man would be a covert idolater. But both of them are idolaters. Both approaches come from the same unrighteous suppression of truth about God. Both of them come from the same desire to dishonor God and substitute a different God in his place. Idolatry runs through our veins. It runs through my veins. It runs through your veins. And idolatry is a ruthless taskmaster. It will never let you go as long as it has power. And Athens was a city that was under that ruthless reign and tyranny of idolatry, unlike any other Roman city. They deified every desire and every passion, and they put a form to it until, verse 16, the city was full of idols. And the city had an interesting subgroup of people in it too. It had philosophers. It had philosophers. Wisdom lovers who were idolaters as well. You see, all of the rest who formed the images, they were the overt idolaters, and the philosophers were the covert idolaters, because what they did is they deified their own wisdom and they bowed at the feet of their philosophical passions. They were covert idolaters. So all of them in the city were idolaters, just like all of us in this valley are idolaters. Some people make physical idols, others were too sophisticated for that. But idolatry runs through their veins just like it does in me, just like it does in you. And idolatry was ruthless in the lives of these Athenians, like it is ruthless in me and like it is ruthless over you. And on its own, their idolatry in Athens did not let them go until a witness of Jesus Christ stepped into their city. Until Paul stepped into the middle of their idolatry and he gave them their only hope. Their only hope for being set free from the reign of idolatry in their life. It's the truth about God. The truth. The truth about God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what our passage is all about. The reign of idolatry is overthrown only one way in a life. It is by the true knowledge of God. Last week we started in this, and so I want to briefly review through numbers 1 to 5. Here's what this passage is all about. The reign of willful idolatry is overthrown only by the true knowledge of God. Do you know that, number 1, God won't confine himself to the work of man's hands? Look back at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Creation reveals the true God to be uncontainable. So when man chooses then to localize his own rebellious conception of what God is to him, when he localizes that conception into a building or a temple, he has to come face to face with the truth that the true God cannot be localized, cannot be confined, cannot be contained by what man makes. You see, the willful reign of idolatry cannot be overthrown until that powerful truth penetrates the heart of the idolater. Secondly, did you know that God is never in need of man's help? Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You see, the flow of need does not run from man to God as if God is the one who needed anything from man. The flow of need runs just the opposite direction. God is the giver of all things, and man is the vacuum of all need. All of his needs must be filled by God. The willful reign of idolatry does something very interesting. It creates a God that is in need. And it needs the worshiper to come to him and give him what he needs. And that willful reign of idolatry that has created a God in need of man cannot be overthrown until this powerful truth penetrates the heart of the idolater, that God is never in need of man's help. Did you know that, number 3, God made from one man all men? Verse 26. And he, that God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would see God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He is not far from each one of us. What man on earth is far away from God? Not one. Because he is not far from them. All of mankind is united as one under the one God who made mankind, and he is the one God that all of mankind should seek. And he says he's not difficult to find. He is near to man. All man has to do is just grope for him and could find him. God was near to the Athenians. God was near and is near to every remote tribal man who has ever lived. And God is near to you. And God is near to me. Why then had the Athenians not yet found him? And why were they still worshiping other idols? Why does the remote tribal man not find God? Why did I not find God for 19 years of my life? How old were you, believer, when you came to Christ? Why did you not find him sooner? It is not because he was not near to you. It was because you didn't want him. You, like me, are an unrighteous truth suppressor about God. Concerning God. It wasn't because the one God who made all of us wasn't near. You see, man is without excuse. And the willful reign of idolatry cannot be overcome and overthrown until this powerful truth penetrates the heart of the idolater. Number four, did you know that God is the Father of the life all men live? We have a life that we live, and that life is sourced in God. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. In him we live. Everything about our existence, everything about our movement, everything about our life is sourced in God, or it flows out of the true God. In our rejection of that true God, we then take on this twisted, weird role. Get this. We, as a worshiper, create a God. A worshiper creates a God, but remains the worshiper. We are the ones with a physical life, and we create a breathless idol, a lifeless idol. And we bow to our dead, deified passion. And the Old Testament makes it clear in its teaching, like in Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18, that the idolater becomes like his idol. He becomes dead. We take on the deadness of the dead, deified desire that we worship. And the willful reign of idolatry cannot be overthrown until this powerful truth penetrates the heart of the idolater. Did you know that number five, God must not be reduced to his children's rebel thoughts? Being then the children of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Man, as the rebellious offspring of God, forms a rebel conception of what he'd like his God to be. But the true God cannot be reduced to that rebel conception. God will not accommodate his reality to the rebel conception of man. He will not syncretize himself in with what man thinks he'd like his God to be. A good litmus test for whether idolatry still reigns within you or not is to answer this question. Whose thoughts of God are you most impressed with today? Your own conceptions of him, what you think him to be? Or are you most impressed with Scripture's conception of God? Because Scripture is full of God's thoughts of himself and truths of himself. Idolatry can't be overthrown in your life until you abandon your own rebel thoughts of who you'd like God to be in order to embrace the truth about God in Scripture. And now, 6, 7, and 8 for this morning. Do you know that number 6, God's remedy for man's willful idolatry is repentance? God's remedy for man's willful idolatry is repentance. Verse 30. The main idea is found in the main clause. The main clause is not at the beginning, at least in the New American Standard. It says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, now here's the main clause, God is now declaring. God is now declaring. Don't miss this. God has an opinion about man's willful idolatry, and God has a declaration to make in response to that willful idolatry of man. God sees our willful idolatry, and get this, he's not interested in whispering his remedy. He's not whispering. God's remedy is much more urgent than a whisper. In response, he has a declaration to make, a proclamation to make. But then notice on the other side what he doesn't say. It doesn't say that God is now condemning immediately all idolaters to hell. God is not condemning men to hell right now. Paul could have said that, and that would be true if God did that, and it would be righteous if God did that. But he's not condemning idolaters to hell. He is declaring. And you know what that is? That's merciful. It's merciful that God would declare right now. So God is not whispering softly right now in response to your willful idolatry, to mine. It is much more urgent a matter than a whisper, but God is merciful in that right now he has not gone as far as he could in also condemning us eternally. He's declaring his remedy for our idolatry. And what is it? Verse 30. That all men, all people everywhere should repent. As God looks at man whom he appointed to live across all the face of the earth, verse 26, as he looks at the man that he determined their appointed times of living and their boundaries for their living, verse 26, as God looks at man everywhere, he cannot find one man anywhere who does not need this remedy of repentance. All people everywhere should repent. So the Athenian must repent. Why? Because he's guilty of rejecting God and submitting himself to willful idolatry. Well, what about the remote tribal man in a faraway place? He must repent because he too is as guilty as the Athenian. He's as guilty as I was. He needs the remedy as much as the Athenian needs the remedy. And 21st century Americans living in the twilight of the greatness of this country need also to repent of our willful idolatry. It's the only solution. Repentance is the radical change of mind that results in a radical change of living. It is the greatest degree turn you can make. It's a 180 degree turn from where you are in your thinking and in your living. And it's turning from idolatry to Jesus. It's leaving the target of idolatry and aiming at the target who is Jesus. You are not turning in repentance from a really, really bad form of idolatry to a less bad kind of idolatry. You are turning in repentance from idolatry to your deification of your own desires to worshiping Jesus. 1 Thessalonians, in the same missionary trip, Paul says this about the Thessalonians. In his letter to the Thessalonians, he says in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1, for they themselves, the people who have heard about how Paul came to Thessalonica, they report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You see, that's repentance. To turn away from a dead, false God and turn to the living and true God to wait for Jesus, who is the judge. No more deification of your own desires in order to submit yourself to them. Repentance is appropriate for the Athenian. Repentance is appropriate for the tribal man. It's appropriate for you. It's the remedy for you. Now, what is meant when God says he's declaring repentance? The first part of the verse now, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Let me give you a summary statement and then we'll unpack this because I want to say this as many different ways as I can so that this is hopefully clear. But what does he mean by having overlooked the times of ignorance? At one point, God had been more marked by overlooking the idolatry and ignorance of man. But now, he is marked more by the proclamation of repentance to idolaters everywhere. Paul is kind of drawing a line in the sand and saying, God was overlooking, he's now declaring repentance. Now, that requires a ton of clarification. We should not view these two marks of God as mutually exclusive for one another, as if while God was overlooking willful, rebellious ignorance of himself and man, that he wasn't concerned back then for them to repent. That would be wrong. God has always been concerned for man to repent. Nor should we think that while God is now declaring that all men must repent, that he's no longer overlooking idolatry and willful, rebellious ignorance. The very fact that any of us have lived to repent is proof that he's still overlooking our ignorance. These are not mutually exclusive ideas from one another. What does overlooking mean? What it means is that God did not immediately cast willfully ignorant idolaters into the flames of hell. This statement means that during those times prior to the preaching of the gospel of his son through Paul and the apostles and now through the church, that God was marked primarily by only one thing that he is doing, and that was overlooking willful ignorance of him. So what is it that Paul is saying? God has brought man across a line into a new era in which God has now added a significant role to his own work. Now he is also declaring that all men everywhere should repent. Paul is distracted by this from his missionary perspective. The thing that's catching his eye is now what God is doing is he's proclaiming repentance everywhere through ambassadors. God has not abandoned overlooking ignorance, but he has added to his role, while he still overlooks, he's added the proclamation of repentance to declare repentance to idolaters. Now, what is this era of a declaration of repentance that has come? It is the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ carried out by the church. And all of this is based on the finished atoning work of Messiah Jesus at the cross. Something unique happened when Jesus went to the cross and he hung there and he bled and died as God's substitute for us all who believe. God bore away from himself his own wrath. He satisfied his own wrath and he bore our sin and our guilt away from his own sight. Nothing like that had ever happened prior to that. Oh yes, there were tons of sacrifices before. All of them looked forward and they anticipated this unique one, this one of a kind who was hanging on a cross. When we crossed that, when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and he said to his disciples, go proclaim everywhere, mankind entered into a new era and God was able to do something for the first time that he by his own design was not able to do before, and that was to proclaim the details of a substitute, his son. And God is marked most by that right now. Is he still overlooking? Is he not condemning us immediately to eternal hell? Yes, but he is marked more by this declaration of repentance that is running across the globe through the preaching of the gospel ministers. Think about this historically. God's design and expectation for Israel was interesting. It was not that they as a nation would run to the ends of the earth everywhere and declare repentance. Instead, what they were supposed to do was in their land live fully for Yahweh, live faithfully to him. And what God would do is he would take the nations around them and they would be drawn into the middle to come and see the glory of Yahweh in this people called Israel. That's what you call centripetal kind of action, right? From the outside swirling in. Well, God has done something unique in crossing the death and the resurrection of his son and the formation of the church in Acts chapter 2. Now, his people are told by resurrected Messiah to scatter across the globe. And now, this unique people called the church to do a unique thing that had never been done before. Now, the action is centrifugal. Now, you get spun outward. And all God could do in the other era, when all the nations were supposed to come to this unique nation called Israel, all he was primarily doing was overlooking their idolatry, overlooking their ignorance, because Israel was not proclaiming to them. But now, in us, in the church, as we scatter and as we send missionaries and as we live as gospel witnesses where we are, God is marked primarily by the proclamation of repentance. Repentance from idolatry. Repentance towards Jesus. So back to the main idea. God's remedy for idolaters is not, listen carefully, it's not a minuscule tweaking. It is a radical turning. Willful idolatry in the heart is not something that can continue to partially exist all the while you add Jesus to the life. Jesus cannot be added to an idolater's life. Idolatry must be fully abandoned as the sinner fully embraces the true God revealed in Scripture. You don't add Jesus to the idolatry of other religions. You do not add Jesus to the idolatry in Mormonism. You do not add Jesus to the idolatry in Catholicism. You do not add Jesus to the idolatry that is in Islam, and so on. You don't add Jesus to the idolatry in a 21st century American who just likes his own conceptions of God. He takes a little bit of everything and puts it all together. You don't add Jesus to that kind of idolatry either. You've never added Jesus to a form of idolatry. The remedy for each one of those is repentance from the idolatry, turning your back on the idolatry in order to turn to Jesus. Repentance is the remedy, not convergence. You don't converge Jesus into idolatry. And the reign of idolatry will never come to an end as long as it is allowed to exist. Oh, idolatry will make special little place for small Jesus to come on in and have a seat along with other idols. But idolatry will never be overthrown in a life until it comes to grips with this powerful truth that the only remedy is repentance. Do you know that? Number 7, do you know that God has selected the day and the man to judge all men? This is the reason or the cause for why God is now declaring repentance to all men. It is because, verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. God has a day marked on his calendar. His divine calendar. He has a day marked for righteous, just judgment. And you know what? Today we're 2,000 years closer to that date than when we see these words written here. And God has the perfect man selected for that day of just judgment. It is the man whom God appointed for that judgment, verse 31. And just in case any man anywhere might have doubt concerning God's selection of the right man, God, did you get the right man? God has proven that this is the right man by raising him from the dead, verse 31. Now, Paul hasn't even mentioned his name yet to the Athenians, but we know the man's name, to whom all judgment has been given. His name is Jesus. Keep your hand in Acts 17 and go back one book to the left. Go to John chapter 5. I want you to see this. John chapter 5, verse 25. John 5, verse 25. Before Jesus died, he said that he would raise all men from the dead and render his righteous verdict over them. Let me read verses 25 to 29. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, all of them. And they will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus is the first man to step forward into that full and final resurrected life of God that God has planned for all of mankind. Jesus was the first one to get it. By contrast, somebody like Lazarus in John 11, Lazarus was not resurrected forward into that final and full life. He was resurrected what? Backward into the life that he had before he died. That was not how Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was resurrected forward into the final and full life that God has planned for everyone, and Jesus is the first one to step into it. And Jesus, in that resurrected life, is the appointed one of God to reach into the grave and grab every single hand and pull the dead one out and help him come across the threshold into that new resurrection and to hear his verdict. each man takes his first steps into that resurrection verdict on that fixed day of judgment as Jesus ushers him into that life. And Jesus is the right man to do that judging because God first raised him from the dead into that full and final resurrection life. Listen, the condition that Jesus is in right now, every single one of us is racing towards it. And again, this is the reason that God is now declaring repentance to all men everywhere. Before that horrible day of judgment comes for idolaters, God positions himself in their path. I know that we all think that we're kind of going our own way and we're doing our own thing and we've got our own destination in mind. But there's only one destination in mind for every single man and woman and child who's ever lived. And it's toward Jesus on that day that God is fixed. And here is God standing in the path of all of the idolaters, rushing to that day. They can't see it, but he can see it. And what is he doing? He is proclaiming repentance towards his son Jesus. What a merciful God that he would do this. This is what he is known for right now. Declaring repentance. He can see what is coming that the willful idolater cannot see unless a witness steps into the life of an idolater and proclaims repentance. The reign of idolatry in the sinner will not be dropped and it will not be repented of unless the sinner understands that he is racing toward resurrected Jesus, the judge of all mankind. Listen, what does that tell you about how bad idolatry is? Idolatry is not a lapse in judgment. Idolatry is not a poor decision that was made. Deifying your own desire is not a mistake. Deifying your own desire is not a weakness that you have. Idolatry is wrath-provoking. It is worthy of God's righteous judgment meted out by his righteous judge whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. And idolatry must be dropped and overthrown entirely through repentance alone, not the convergence of Jesus. You don't add Jesus to an already pretty good life. Do you know this? You must know this to overthrow idolatry in your life. Lastly, do you know that number 8, God must be believed, not mocked or put off? Back in Acts chapter 17. This last point is located in the response to Paul's message given by the Athenians. It says in verse 32, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. It appears that Paul was cut off at this point in his proclamation. Paul began with what general revelation reveals about God that all men everywhere should know. And then Paul moved to the clear message of special revelation in verses 30 and 31 that concern judgment and the judge and Jesus Christ. You don't look at a mountain and go, oh, God's going to judge me. You have to listen to scripture being proclaimed to realize that there's a judge and his name is Jesus. If the resurrection had not been such a stumbling block to his hearers, and this is most likely those philosophers again, no doubt Paul would have continued and actually identified the man if he had been given the chance, Jesus of Nazareth. No doubt he would have said more about his saving work and his suffering and death. The attitude that's displayed in sneering in verse 32 is the same attitude that was on display in verses 18 to 20. And here's what we must all grasp. God has made the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, central to the salvation of man. And that resurrection idea, think about it. You, if you're a Christian, this is what you believe. You believe that a man was dead and he's not dead anymore. How many times have other people seen that? And that physical body is actually somewhere in heaven, whatever that is. How do you explain that? That's what you believe. How does the world look at you, Christian, on the basis of believing that? It's foolishness. God has made the resurrection of his son Jesus to be something foolish at the center of coming to Christ. It's challenging for people. You see, the resurrection gets in the way of an idolatrous man. The idolatrous man says, can I just live the way that I want to and then die in peace and go out of existence? And Paul says, no. And we say, no, you can't. You won't. And by design, the philosophers in Athens, their godless philosophies didn't have a category for resurrection. They didn't need it. They didn't want it. That was by design. For the philosopher in Athens then to be saved, he had to make a difficult choice between his sophisticated covert idolatry and resurrection. Some of them sneered or mocked Paul's message. And to be saved today, those who have a naturalistic framework that by design has no room for God and by design has no need for resurrection, many of them sneer at the gospel today too. But they have to choose between their sophisticated covert idolatry and the resurrection of Jesus as well. Some, in verse 32, tried to be a little bit more publicly courteous, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." You know what they did? They put Paul off. They put off the gospel. They put God off. And this is what most people do, isn't it? Most today are unconcerned about a future day that kooky Christians call Judgment Day. Most are unconcerned today about the spiritual condition that they will be locked in if they die as a willful rebel of God. So in all of that unconcern, they put God off. And all Paul could do in verse 33 was leave them. So Paul went out of their midst. And this is very sad. How sad. The reign of idolatry will not come to an end as long as the sinner thinks that he can mock God. He will not drop his idolatry as long as he knows it's okay to put God off for another day. It's not okay to put God off another day. What about you? Are you trying to politely put off God, thinking that you've got more time? People die every day thinking they have another day. And the grave locks you into the condition you lived in, with no chance for a change. The only response appropriate is to believe, verse 34. But some men joined him and believed. Some sneer or put God off, and some believe. And Luke tells us that some joined Paul. That means they attached themselves to Paul and his message in such a way that they wouldn't be separated from him. They were attracted to what this man was preaching. And these are the ones who also believed, verse 34. They entrusted their lives into the very truth of God that Paul had preached to them. Most likely, Paul had opportunity to preach more to these who believed. What does it mean to believe? It's the other side of the coin. Repentance on one side, belief on the other. It's one coin. To believe is to look away from yourself and to entrust yourself to Jesus. It is to no longer trust in yourself, but to trust in Jesus. It is no longer to entrust your life to your own thinking about what God is like and entrusting yourself to your own religious ideas, but it is to entrust yourself to God's thinking in the gospel, God's doing in the gospel, God's work in the gospel through his Son. And there were two who believed and stood out in Paul's mind that Luke decided to briefly mention. Dionysius the Areopagite. Get this, he was one of that ruling council of noble ones in Athens. One of them believed God and was saved by the preaching of the gospel. And nothing more is said about him. Was he able to remain a council member as a believer in Jesus? The Jesus that they sneered? Was he treated by that council in the same way that they treated Paul? Was he now an idle babbler too? We just don't know. And in the crowd, there was a woman named Damaris, verse 34. Nothing more is said about her here either. She stood out in Paul's mind evidently, and Luke wanted to mention her. Perhaps both of them were exemplary in their faith in Jesus. And Luke says that there were even others with them. But you do not walk away from this passage and from Athens with the feeling that a large group of believers began to gather together. Luke says nothing of a church being formed at this time, even though one must have been at some point down the road. There's just a lot of silence. And we're left with in this city, all that we're left with in the city is the sense, a small sense of hope and encouragement that some believed. Some believed. The overriding sense is that Athens remained entrenched and enslaved in her idolatry. That they continued to suppress the truth and unrighteousness in order to continue in the deification of their own desires. But the reign of idolatry will never be overthrown until you know that God must be believed and not mocked and not put off. Can I ask you, which group are you in right now? Which group are you in right now? Are you in that larger popular crowd that deifies their passions and desires in order to bow down before them? Are you in that larger crowd that sneers at the idea of a resurrected Jesus who's the judge of all people? Are you in that larger crowd that keeps putting God off? Are you in that larger crowd that is rushing toward the day of judgment completely unprepared? Or are you in the much smaller group? Or will you come into the much smaller group, that smaller group that has repented of their covert, willful idolatry? Will you come into that much smaller group that has entrusted themselves to Jesus the judge? Will you come into that much smaller group that is racing, yes, towards the same day, racing towards it with joy because we finally get to see the one that we love? We get to see him with a body that is not torn apart by sin, with affections that run full and hard and completely towards him, no distractions, no affections running off someplace else, no waywardness of heart anymore. Will you join that group that's racing towards that day without fear? Because we will not be judged, but rewarded. Rewarded. Are you in that smaller group? I'm going to exhort you, turn to Christ. If you have not yet turned to Christ, turn to Christ. Believe him. The reign of idolatry in your life cannot be overthrown any other way except through Jesus. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, as we are those at Grace Bible Church who love your son Jesus, Father, we are humbled and we are filled with great joy that you would do what you did, that you stood in our path as we were racing towards your day of judgment and you stepped into our idolatry and you proclaimed to us our need to repent. And by your grace, and only by your grace, we did. We believed your son. Father, we are humbled once again to think of what you have done to save us. And we are filled with joy because you have saved us. And Lord, I pray for any here and all here this morning who are still living in their idolatry. They cannot throw off the desire to deify their own passions and just worship the next thing that they're interested in. And they find themselves enslaved. Father, with the power of your truth in your word and in the power of the gospel, set them free today through repentance and faith in your son Jesus. Draw them to yourself. Make them now cry out to you. Help them to get rid of the stony heart that they have held on to, that has made them numb towards you, indifferent towards you, that makes them mock you and put you off. Oh God, make that impossible for them. Surprise them with your kindness. Surprise them with your compassion. Surprise them with your love, that you would call them to your son Jesus. And that they would know what true worship is, the worship of your son Jesus. That they would enjoy him, love him, fear him, obey him, be brand new in him. What kindness is found in you for sinners like us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.